Let's turn, please, to the Gospel according to John, and reading in chapter number 1. John's Gospel, and reading in chapter number 1. We're going to read the first 3 verses only of this chapter. It's a very significant passage of Holy Scripture, but we'll take time to read the first 3 verses through. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that will suffice for the public reading of Holy Scripture, and we look to the Lord to give us his blessing this evening. Now, the subject that I want to really speak to you about really is God from the beginning. God from the beginning. I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that John has written more than just his gospel to us. He has written the 3 epistles near the end of the New Testament, and in addition to that, the book of Revelation. And it's interesting to notice the theme of John's writings. When John writes his epistles, he writes primarily in order to establish the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, 2 John, 2 John, verse 7 says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And John is at pains in his second epistle particularly to establish in the minds of his hearers that the Lord Jesus was indeed come in the flesh. He was perfectly human. So he's writing his epistles to establish the humanity of the Lord Jesus. In contrast to that, when John writes his gospel, then we realize that he's writing for a different purpose altogether. He's writing to establish the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He's writing to establish not the humanity of the Lord Jesus, but the deity of the Lord Jesus. For example, John tells us in chapter 20 that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John says the purpose for which I record this gospel is that you might realize that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing on him, you might have life through his name. So there you can see the contrast between the epistles that John writes and the gospel that we're looking at this evening. In the epistles, he's establishing the humanity of the Lord Jesus. In the gospel, he's establishing the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, as we come to this section called the prologue in John chapter 1, we find that John is starting off this gospel, and as he starts off his gospel, he immediately throws down the gauntlet in order to establish the purpose of his writings. And so he says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's wanting to establish the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is nothing less than the Son of God. Very important point. And as we go through this evening, we want to take these verses in John's Gospel and apply them to our own hearts this evening, that we might recognize the true person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might really respond correspondingly to him. I want you to notice that John, in seeking to establish the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, he mentions 5 things in these first 3 verses. 5 very important things. John is writing not to tell us that Jesus is the Son of Man, nor that he's indeed the Son of David, nor that he's the Son of Abraham, not even as he's described in the Bible as the son of Mary or whatever. He's writing primarily to make it clear in our minds that he is indeed the Son of God. And one of the proofs that he offers of the sonship of the Lord Jesus is found in the very first statement here of this passage. In the beginning was the Word. And we'll pause just for a moment or two and we'll consider the significance of that title that John gives to the Lord Jesus of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The first way in which John is going to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God is by ascribing to him this lovely title of the Word. Then secondly, we will notice, the second way in which he brings to our attention the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God is by showing his eternal nature. So we'll look at the first phrase of that verse, in the beginning, and we'll think of that expression, in the beginning was the Word. So he not only gives him the title of the Word, but he establishes the fact that he's eternal in nature. Then thirdly, we will notice that he proves to us that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God by stating his deity. And the last phrase of verse 1 says, the Word was God. Not a God, not even God-like, but much more emphatic, he's making the statement, the Word was God. So we can see that John is proving to us that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, first by ascribing to him the title of the Word. Second, by establishing the eternal nature that he has. And thirdly, by stating his deity as God. And then fourthly, you will notice, the middle phrase of verse 1, John says, the Word was with God. In that phrase, I suggest, he's declaring his separate identity. He's with God. And although he's stating he is God, he's showing the separate personality of the Lord Jesus in the Godhead, that he is with God. And so there, I suggest, is the fourth argument that John is raising. He's not only setting out the title of the Lord Jesus as the Word, he's not only stating his eternal nature, he's not only establishing his deity, but he's setting before us here, he's declaring his separate personality in the Godhead. And then finally, we will notice in these verses here that John gives one fifth and final proof here that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And that's seen in verse number 3 where he says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He ascribes to him creatorial glory. So John is giving us 5 proofs. Now I want to say this to you. These are not 5 separate important statements, but there are 5 statements that are integrally linked together, almost inseparably linked together. So he's telling us he's got the title of the Word. He's showing us his eternal nature. He's stating his deity. He's declaring his separate personality, and he's ascribing to him creatorial glory. And in these 5 different ways, John is showing us that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God. So let's come to the first of these, and we'll notice the expression, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. What does John mean when he speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Word? Well, I suppose we can use the analogy, the simple illustration from everyday life, that we use words to express our thoughts. We articulate speech by the use of words. I mean, I might stand here on this platform this evening and have the most wonderful thoughts in my mind about the person of the Lord Jesus or about the Bible as a whole, but unless I employ words, how can I express my thoughts to you? It's through the medium of words that we express our thoughts. And that's the idea here that John is using. I'm sure you realize the fact that John uses the title of the word not only in his gospel, but he uses it in his epistle, and he also uses it in the book of Revelation. And this phrase almost exclusively belongs to John as something very significant. He's thinking of the Lord Jesus as the one through whom God has articulated speech. He's the one through whom God has expressed his thoughts. Let me just mention to you one or two other scriptures that shed light on this same kind of idea, that give us a similar kind of thought. For example, verse 18 of this very chapter says, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And as someone in prayer this evening said, "Told him out." That's the idea. The Lord Jesus is God's expression. The character of God, everything we know about God, the feelings of God, have all been expressed to us visibly in the person of the Lord Jesus. No man has seen God at any time, but what was invisible, intangible, incommunicable has become visible, tangible, and communicable through the Lord Jesus. He has told him out. He has declared him. So there's a similar idea to this expression in verse number 1, where John distinctly says of the Lord Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word." If you want to know what that means, says John, come to verse 18 of my gospel and you'll find out exactly what I mean by using that word. He's the one who's expressing God's thoughts. Another verse that maybe is linked to this is Hebrews chapter 1. Not just John chapter 1, but Hebrews chapter 1. If you remember, the Hebrew writer says, "In these last days, God hath spoken to us in Son." In his Son, in the character of his Son, God has expressed his thoughts, his feelings towards the sons of men. God spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, here a little, there a little, in piecemeal fashion, but in these last days, God has spoken in Son. And the revelation, the communication of God to the sons of men has been made through the person of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is that link between God and ourselves. So again, we've got the similar kind of idea expressed in Hebrews chapter 1. But then not only in John 1 and Hebrews 1, but Revelation chapter 1 also gives to us the idea of the Lord Jesus as God's mouthpiece. Revelation chapter 1, John says, the words of the Lord Jesus, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now, of course, I'm sure most of you are aware that the word Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, whereas the word Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And he's saying about the Lord Jesus here, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And he's saying about the Lord Jesus, he's God's alphabet. It's through the person of the Lord Jesus that God has communicated all his feelings. He's expressed all his thoughts to us in the person of his Son. So we might say that really a word is, number one, a medium of manifestation. Number two, a word is a means of communication. And number three, a word is a method of revelation. And we might use all of these three ideas in relation to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That brings me on to the second point. We want to look at the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice how John begins this verse. He says, in the beginning was the Word. So he's now pointing out that the one who's the Word, God's mouthpiece, God's alphabet, God's expression to the sons of men was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Now there are many different beginnings spoken of in our Bibles. For example, Matthew chapter 24 speaks about the beginning of the world. Again, Mark chapter 1 speaks about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 13 speaks about the beginning of sorrows. John chapter 2 speaks to us about the beginning of his miracles or signs. Now these are all different beginnings. And of course, the beginning referred to here in John chapter 1 antedates all of these other beginnings. It's going back to the very beginning of the being of God. Isn't it tremendous to think about this? It's difficult with human understanding to grasp this, but someone has described it as the unbeginning beginning of eternity. And of course, in the beginning was the Word. So John is telling us that the Lord Jesus is not only from the beginning, but he's telling us that he's in the beginning. He's there at the very origin of all things. In the beginning was the Word. You'll forgive me for being a little technical just for a moment or two, but I want to just point out two different Greek words that are used in our passage. But these two different Greek words are translated by the same English word. It's not oftentimes noticed in this passage, but I think it's very important, and my soul rejoiced the first time I noticed this just a few months ago. It's a very significant point. I don't profess to be a Greek student, but I've got access to all these helps that every one of us have got access to as well. And we can just study our Bibles and find these things for ourselves. But the two words, the two Greek words, are both translated by the word was in our English version. Now, I want you to notice that one of these words is the Greek word egeneto. And it is used, on a number of occasions in John chapter 1, but I want you to notice in verse number 3, egeneto is used, and it's translated either was or were, past tense. And it's saying there, for example, in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, in each of these expressions, the word was is from the Greek word egeneto. And you might say, what exactly does that word really mean? It means it came into being. It came into being. And if you're fortunate enough to possess an interlinear Greek New Testament, you will find the translation of verse 3 fascinating. I suggest you go and have a look at this. Fascinating. Very simply, what it says is, all things through him came into being. And without him came into being, not even one thing that came into being. It sounds a little bit clumsy, but I can tell you it is absolutely profound. Let me quote it to you again. This is the literal translation of verse number 3. All things through him came into being, and without him came into being not even one thing that came into being. Isn't that an amazing fact? He's the source of all things. Every scrap of creation came into being as the result of the Lord Jesus. And we'll say more about that in a moment or two. But in contrast to the word egeneto, we've got another Greek word that is also translated was in our text, but it's an entirely different word. It's the Greek word ito, I-T-O. and is used, for example, in verses 1 and 2, four times over. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In each of these four references, the Greek word that is used there is aitio, ito. And you might say to me, what exactly does the word ito mean? Well, it doesn't mean to come into being, not for one single second. What it means is to exist. And if we put that into the phrase, you get the real sense of verse 1. In the beginning, the Word existed. The Word existed with God. The Word existed as God. The same existed in the beginning with God. You see the difference? One of these words is pointing out the idea of came into being. The other word is pointing out the idea of eternal existence. The same English word, but two distinct Greek words, which are completely different one from the other. So I think it's important for us to grasp the difference. If you look, for example, at verse number 6, it speaks about John the Baptist, and it says, there's our word again, and it's the word egoneko. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. There came into being a man called John who was sent from God. John the Baptist came into being, egoneko. That could never have been stated about our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, in the beginning was the Word. The Word existed from the beginning. It's pointing out the eternal nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's important for us to remind our hearts constantly of the eternal nature of Christ. You remember John in verse 15 of this very chapter says, he's before me. He that cometh after me is prepared before me, for he was before me. The Lord Jesus was born in point of time 3 months after John the Baptist. But John said, he that cometh after me is prepared before me, for he was before me. What is John saying? The Lord Jesus, who in point of time was born after John, was actually before him. The same idea is found in the words of Christ in chapter 8, verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. And he's pointing out his eternal being. So if in chapter 1 he's before John the Baptist, in chapter 8 he's much further back, he's before Abraham. But when we come to chapter 17, you remember the expression, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So clearly chapter 17 is taking us much further back still. He's not just before John the Baptist. He's not just before Abraham. He's before the world was. So John is establishing in our minds clearly the eternal nature of our blessed Savior. Little wonder Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he's before all things. The book of Micah reminds us, his goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity. In this day and age when we become casual about the teaching of Holy Scripture, we need to establish in our minds the eternity of the nature of our Lord Jesus. He's before all things. So John is presenting to us not only the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Word, but he's establishing in our minds that Jesus of Nazareth is before all things. He's eternal in his being. That brings us to point number 3. John is coming here to tell us about the deity of the Lord Jesus. And he states in the last phrase of verse 1, the Word was God. Not a God, not God-like, not even just divine, but he's saying he's God. The Word was God. A more emphatic and unequivocal statement or affirmation of the absolute deity of Christ would be impossible to find. This is one of the clearest statements in the entire Bible. The Word was God. It's pointing out the deity of our Lord Jesus. At this point, I want you just to glance quickly at chapter 5 of your Gospel. I think this ties in beautifully with the subject that we're just thinking about there. So let's just look at chapter number 5, John 5, and we'll read first of all at verse number 9. Immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Now verse number 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Their main criticism of the Lord Jesus was that he had healed the impotent man on the Sabbath day. And they were going to slay him. They were going to stone him. They had visions of killing the Lord because he had healed the man on the Sabbath day. How does the Lord Jesus reply to that in verse number 17? Jesus answered them, my Father, underline these words, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And so he claims equality with God in his workings. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I'm working coextensively with my Father. Now it's true that God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day, the Sabbath. But God is working every day. He's upholding his universe. He's caring for his creatures. And God is doing that 365 days in the year. He doesn't take any day of rest. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And what he's saying to these Jews is, you're criticizing me because I healed a man on the Sabbath day. I did good on the Sabbath day, says the Lord Jesus. I'm working as my Father worked. Now, of course, the Jews, having heard that statement, realized that the Lord Jesus, by calling God his Father, was claiming equality with God. And we have the statement in verse number 18, which says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They found fault because he healed on the Sabbath day. But that's not the end of the story. The number one objection to the Lord Jesus was that he called God his Father. He claimed to be the Son of God. Now this is something that only a Jewish mind could comprehend. A claim to be the Son of God was a claim to equality with God. How does the Lord Jesus respond to this assumption? Now I know it was the Jews who said this, not the Savior. It was the Jews who said it. He's making himself equal with God. Now if their assumption was wrong, don't you think the Lord Jesus would have put the matter right there and then? If he wasn't really equal with God, don't you think the Lord Jesus, knowing who he was, would have put the matter right? He did that on other occasions with Peter in Matthew 16, etc. He had no hesitation in doing that. But on this occasion, he doesn't say a word against what the Jews' assumption was. But instead, in the verses that follow, he gives proof after proof after proof that he is equal with God. Look at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. The Son will never act independent of the Father. He will never do anything without the Father. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. But look at the other side of the coin in verse 20. The Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. If in verse 19, the Son will never act independent of the Father, verse 20, the Lord says the Father will never act independent of the Son. So in verses 19 and 20, he is claiming equality with God in the performance of his works. That's important, isn't it? Oh, in verse 18, we've noticed the Jews criticized him because he made himself equal with God. Rather than contradict their assumption, the Lord goes on to prove that their assumption was true. He was equal with God in the performance of his works. Look at verse 21. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. He's not only equal with God in the performance of his works, but he's equal with God in his power to raise the dead. The Old Testament is replete with example after example of how that God alone can raise from the dead. You remember the words of Hannah, "The Lord killeth." The Lord maketh alive. And the word Lord in that passage is Jehovah. You remember Psalm 68. Unto God belong the issues from death. When you listen to Hannah or David or whoever you like in the Old Testament, time and time again, the power to raise the dead is something that belongs to God. But notice in verse 21, the Lord Jesus is claiming equal power. As the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth or maketh alive whom he will. So he's equal with God, not only in the performance of his works, but he's equal with God in his power to raise the dead. Look at verse 23. If that's not clear enough, look at this verse. That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him. Was there any doubt in the mind of the Lord Jesus as to his true identity? Was there any doubt that the Lord Jesus believed that he was equal with God? In this verse, he's showing he's equal with God in his position of honour. That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. Now, I know that there are different religions in the world today that teach that the Lord Jesus was not equal with God. And I'm sure that you've met many of such people. A few months ago, I had a visit of two Jehovah's Witnesses at my door, and they wanted to propagate their doctrine. And one of the things they were telling me was that Jesus was a Son of God, but not the Son of God. And I turned them to this verse of the Bible, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. I said, can I ask to see your New World Translation, to see what this passage says in your own Bible? So he gave me his Bible, and I turned it to this verse, and I asked him to read the verse to me, and it reads almost identical to our King James Version, that all men should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. I said, tell me, do you honour the Son? Oh yes, he said, we honour the Son. We honour Jesus as the Son of God. I said, but wait a minute, this verse says that all men should honour the Son just as, or even as, they honour the Father. He's claiming equal power, equal position of honour, equal degree of worship as the Father. You remember on many occasions the Lord Jesus made it clear, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And yet here's the Lord Jesus demanding the worship of men. Surely this was blasphemy if the Lord Jesus was not equal with God. And I read to this Jehovah's Witness friend the end of verse number 23. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Failure to give the worship and honour that the Lord Jesus deserves is a failure to recognise the honour that God deserves. he quickly turned his tail and said, I'll go and find out from some of my superiors what this verse really means. But I would suggest that you grasp this verse clearly in your mind, and you will find that this is one of the most positive, clear verses establishing the deity of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. You remember what happened to a man like King Herod in Acts chapter 12, when he heard the crowd say, this is the speech, the voice of a God, and not of a man. And Herod preened himself and put on his best suit and took the adulation of men, and he was smitten of God and he was eaten of worms. You remember in Antioch of Pisidia, you remember how that the people of that city would have gone into the midst and done worship to the apostles, and the apostles ran in amongst them and said, we're just men of like passions as ye are. Don't worship us. Do you remember John in the book of Revelation? He fell at the feet of the angel, and he would have worshipped the angel, and the angel says, see thou do it not, I also am thy fellow servant. But our Lord Jesus Christ demanded, not just received, but demanded the worship and the honour of men, just as they honour the Father. So I think we can see very clearly that there are verse here, the Word was God, is pointing out the essential deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't go further in that passage, but turn very briefly, please, to the next point. I want you to notice with me the separate personality of Christ. The middle phrase of verse 1 says, the Word was with God. Although he's God, he's distinct from the Father. There's a distinct personality in the Godhead. Three distinct persons, but one God. Now you might say to me, wait a minute, John, how can three distinct persons be one God? Humanly speaking, that doesn't make sense. It defies logic. True? With human understanding, we can't understand it. But clearly, the scripture teaches that the Father is God. Let me quote you a verse, Philippians chapter 2, that all men should honour the Son, and he goes on to say, to the glory of God the Father. So the Father is God. Acts chapter 5 speaks about the Holy Spirit. Peter says, you've lied unto the Holy Spirit. And he says, you've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. So Peter says the Holy Spirit is God. And there are numerous verses that speak of the Lord Jesus. Titus chapter 2, he's called our great God and Savior. Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Hebrews chapter 1, unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. And I think that's a very significant statement. Not just oneness in will and design, but oneness in power and operation. And so the Lord Jesus is stated here as being a separate personality in the Godhead. How can we understand it? I know that some of our brethren over the years have tried to give illustrations like, take an egg, you've got a shell, and you've got the white, and you've got the yolk. Three distinct parts to the egg, but one egg. I'm not so sure as to whether that illustration is valid or not, but many have used it over the years. One that I like to use is based on scripture. You remember the verse in the book of Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, a verse that is quoted both in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. It tells us, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now tell me, can you understand that? How can two people be one flesh? I can't understand that. But the scripture clearly teaches within the marriage bond, they two shall be one flesh. So though we can't understand the separate personality of the Lord Jesus, we can bow to the authority and teaching of scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ is God and that he is alongside God. That's the sense of the word, that the word was with God. He was in the presence of God, face to face with God. But time is virtually gone. We'll come just briefly to the last point, verse 3. John says, I want to tell you one more reason for believing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He ascribes to him creatorial glory. And you notice now that John is stating, as we have done, we've noticed the verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or as we said literally, all things through him came into being. And without him came into being not even one thing that came into being. Let's just pause for a second and just admire the wonder of that statement. Doesn't that fill your heart? Man, in all his boasting, cannot even create one blade of grass. That's how wonderful we are. We can't even create one blade of grass. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? If you feel you're not tall enough and you'd like to be an extra 2 inches taller, anybody here volunteer as to how they would go about doing it? You see, we're just frail, futile individuals. These things are out with the bounds of possibility of human beings. But our Lord Jesus Christ, all things through him came into being. And without him came into being not even so much as one thing that came into being. Hallelujah. The creatorial glory that belongs to Christ shows to us his true identity as the Son of God. I want just to conclude, so give me 2 minutes in closing, I'm sure you will, you'll have to know. I want just to quote 2 verses to you, one from the book of Revelation chapter 3 and one from Colossians chapter 1. Now these are difficult verses and we can't expand upon them, but I want you to go home and think about them. Revelation chapter 3 verse 18 says, the Lord Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. Now some people have taken that to mean that he was the very first created being. He was the beginning of the creation of God. Now the word itself doesn't really give that rendering. The word beginning really means the origin. He is the origin of all creation. So that answers that particular question. The Lord Jesus is the origin of all creation. The other verse is Colossians 1 verse 15, where the Saviour is described in the words of the Apostle, he's the firstborn of every creature, or all creation. He's the firstborn. And some again have concluded this means he was the first created being, and they would give to him that position of authority. He was the first created being. But that is not what the word firstborn means in our Bible. There are many times in the Bible where the word firstborn is used. Romans chapter 8, he's the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1:18, he's the firstborn from the dead. Psalm 89, God says, I will make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Now in each of these occasions, the Lord Jesus is called the firstborn. Not in one of them does it mean first in point of time. The word firstborn has to do with rank and dignity. Nothing to do with time at all. He's not the firstborn of all creation in the sense that he was the first created being. He's the firstborn of all creation, says Paul, because by him all things were made. He's creation's creator. The word firstborn describes rank and dignity, and that does apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's wonderful to think of the words of the apostle when he says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities and powers. All things were created for him and by him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Isn't it wonderful to take the words of the hymn writer and say, "Our great creator became our Saviour, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him." May God bless his word to our hearts. Shall we pray and ask his blessing? Our Father, we thank thee for allowing us to read thy word. We thank thee for this privilege. We think of some of thy dear saints in other lands who are deprived even of this simple opportunity of opening a Bible to listen to the exposition of Holy Scripture. Our Father, we ask thee to bless the reading of thy word to our hearts this evening. We pray that we will have enabled in some little way to speak well of thy Son and to exalt and extol his real person. So Father, take us from this building today, saying as Thomas said as he fell at his feet, "My Lord and my God." May this be the experience of each one of us this evening. We ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now just a verse in closing of number 36, just to conclude our meeting. Number 36, we'll just sing the first verse for sake of time in the chorus. "We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again." We'll just remain seated and we'll sing verse 1 and the chorus. Do remember the booklet. If you do want some of the booklets, we have a few of these available at the end of the meeting.